Good morning. Okay, we're going to study in Luke chapter 24. We've come to this point in the chapter, verse 25, where the Lord says, "O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. We've noted that we're studying a section of scripture that is critical of to our understanding of all events that have ever occurred in the course of human history. It's the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the focal point of all eternity. Eternity past looked forward to this time, and eternity future is going to look back upon this time, because this is the midpoint, dividing point of all eternity. And again, the very author of time is that divider of eternity, because he is the author of space, time, and matter. And it makes all the sense in the world that the calendars of the world will celebrate the author of time, because that he is the author of time. And for every one of us, it will be eternally remembered as the beginning of our time, the beginning of life eternal, because it's because of the events that occurred right here that we can celebrate eternity future. There's nothing that has ever happened in the course of human history that's more authenticated than the facts surrounding the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not talking about hearsay. This is our life. This is our eternal soul, the message of this chapter. Apart from what is taught here, life has no point that can be discovered. We're no better off than those that followed Darwin or any other fool that tries to give life some meaning or purpose or sense. There is no right way that life can have meaning or purpose and or sense if there is no future. If when we die, we cease to exist as personalities forever. And the only religion on the face of this earth that promises the continuance of our personal self is that who created us in the image of his personal self, the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care what the religion is, it becomes awfully vague and amounts to nothing more than philosophical nonsense. If the person speaking does not speak according to this word. And so it's here that we come for the answers to all our questions, the answers that satisfy the longing of the soul to know and to understand and to have confidence. And that's, of all things, what we need. We need confidence. We need full assurance. The Bible talks a lot about full assurance. We need full assurance concerning these things. We do not need to be wavering concerning these things and wondering in our minds, is there some possibility that we're being deceived, that it's not really true, that the words of the Lord are not true. And so how do we enter into confidence? Well, I've been teaching the children in school all this past week, and I think the week before, about full assurance and what it means. And full assurance, as it relates to our eternal souls, is no different. In other words, the way we come by it is no different than the way we come by full assurance of any kind in our experience. How do we know we're here this morning? How do we know what color shirt the certain person was wearing? Well, it's by seeing, by observation, by witnessing. How do we know that it's, how do we know, for instance, 5 days from now that Sunday morning when we gathered here in Sunday school, it was not raining? How do we know with full assurance it was not raining? Well, we've got many witnesses that were here on Sunday morning that will be able to testify that it was not raining. How do we know anything for sure? Well, it's by way of the senses, largely by way of the senses. Turn with me quickly to Luke chapter 1. And let's look at something that I believe will help us get some handles on the significance and importance of the Lord's words when he said, "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Let's think about full assurance and how we know anything for sure. And let's bring full assurance down out of that otherworldly tendency that we have to spiritualize full assurance in Scripture as being foreign to human experience. No, it's not. Full assurance is full assurance, whether you're talking about the things related to the Lord or full assurance concerning Farmer Joe that lives just down the road. How do you know anything for sure? Well, God doesn't treat us as fools. He doesn't expect us to believe things without reasons that make sense in this world in which we live. The Lord never came into this world and expected us to believe things that are so otherworldly that human experience can't deal with it and process it and enter into a confidence that is like the confidence that we have as related to any other thing in life. And so a classic example is what we read right here in Luke chapter 1. "For as much as many have taken in hand," now we're talking about many people, "for as much as many." Now, how do you enter into full assurance? Well, one thing is relying upon the thinking of more than just yourself. "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order," there's an order to the things that he's talking about here. Well, that in itself should provide some kind of confidence about occurrences of things. There's a certain order. This is very important in the way we experience life. Like if a house catches on fire, and the investigators come in and they try to discover the order of the events that would have led up to that possibility of the house catching on fire. And so there are certain things that took place in the Bible. There was a sequence of events that had a logical progression to it. And so this is what he's talking about here. Set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Most surely. We're talking about full assurance. We're talking about the same kind of thing that the Lord was dealing with the two on the road to Emmaus when he said, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." They didn't have a lot of confidence about what had taken place. And so the Lord is fixing to load them down with things that are going to make them don't believe it. And he's talking to earthlings. He's talking to human beings that experience life like normal human beings by things that we see, by things that we smell, things that we touch. And our everyday acquaintance as we relate to one another, and logic as we apply it day by day as it relates to certain events that take place. And that's how he's going to appeal to their mind and bring them into a perfect understanding. As Luke was trying to bring his friend Theophilus. So he says, which are most surely believed among us, in verse 1, even as they delivered them unto us, even as they, we're talking about more than one, even as they delivered them unto us, which were from the beginning eyewitnesses. Now, what kind of power is in an eyewitness? Well, a lot of power. I mean, if you can get people in numbers who are eyewitnesses of events, and you're trying to come to some conclusion about whether or not a certain event has even occurred or happened, well, how could we even function in the world if we couldn't believe the testimony of numbers of eyewitnesses of events? And so you can see here that Luke is trying to appeal to the reasoning capacity of a friend by the name of Theophilus, another human being, that needs to be persuaded. And this is what Christianity involves. It involves persuading people. With what? The proclamation of what I believe. Well, so what? Many people believe many things, but what is the foundation for believing? Folks, as Christians, if we're not able to provide the foundation for believing, then we're pretty sorry witnesses. People need more than, well, this is what I believe. Reasons for believing. And so Luke is using a very logical method of bringing a friend into a better understanding, if not saving understanding, of the events that had occurred in Jerusalem in terms of the life, the ministry, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He wanted this man to be saved, or at least to be perfectly informed. So he says in verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. So we're not talking about something that you see in a fleeting moment of time and you say, now, did I just see that? We're not talking about that. We're talking about events that unfolded over a period of time, witnessed by many. He says in verse 4 that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. That thou mightest know the certainty. Folks, as Christians, if we live with anything short of that, you can't amount to anything as a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no way. You have to know what you believe and why. You have to have the reasons settled in your mind perfectly to be a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord teaches us how we can enter into full assurance. And he's going to use this same type of method, really, in dealing with these two on the road to Emmaus, to bring them into a perfect understanding of all of the events that have taken place. And they're no doubt going to become mighty witnesses for the Lord Jesus because of what they learned on that little trip to Emmaus, about a 7-mile journey. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, he says in Luke chapter 24 and verse 26. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so he begins with Moses, who was a prophet. Moses was a prophet. He takes them all the way back to Genesis, no doubt to chapter 3 as we've looked at before. And he brings them up to date to the very events that had just taken place in Jerusalem, showing them that all of this had been foretold. Specifically his death and his resurrection. This was repeatedly taught by the prophets. For some 4,000 years, it had been taught by the prophets. And so, how do we know that we know? How can we have confidence concerning the Bible? I mean, do we really understand what Bible prophecy is? Do we not see its exclusive nature? Isaiah the prophet makes it abundantly clear in numbers of passages that only God and God alone can tell the future. This is something that only God can do, much like giving sight to the blind, a person that is born blind. Who can create eyes in eye sockets and cause a person to see in a moment of time but God, the Creator? Who can go into every city and every village, and for a prolonged period of time, heal everybody in it, and here's the scripture, of every sickness and of every disease but God? Is Christianity based on just some vague notion, some whimsical hope, because man in his nature is really helpless and hopeless in the face of inevitable death and how to overcome it? So how do you then give purpose to life but by inventing your own resurrection, for instance, so that you can somehow or other hold on to something as a crutch to get you through life with some false sense of hope, whether it's there or not? At least you have that rather than absolutely nothing. So the scriptures give us Bible prophecy, something that is unique to God only, and telling us things in advance before they ever occur, that we might know that this is God, this is His Word, this is God that is speaking. And so in Genesis we saw the coats of skins, which prefigured the death of the Lord Jesus. And of course, in all of this teaching is the underlying blessed hope of resurrection from the dead and eternal life in the presence of God. Without that, the death of Christ means nothing. Without resurrection, the death of Christ means nothing. The death of Christ upon the cross is only part of the gospel message. That takes care of the sin issue. When Christ died for us, that takes care of the sin issue and the judgment of God upon sin. That which equips us for heaven is not forgiveness of sins. It has to be more. And we find that teaching in Pentecost, in the giving of the Spirit of God to dwell in the heart of the believer. That's the other side of the coin of salvation. And that's why these two events, again, are separated by 50 days, is to draw specific attention to these two events because of the importance of it. So the Lord gives us His Holy Spirit to live in us. He gives us His nature to live in us. He prepares us for eternity in His presence, in the same holiness that He has. And we'll live in the same glory because He's going to give it to us. This is His promise. And so undercurrent in all of these things that we see in the Old Testament, beginning with the sacrifice of this lamb in Genesis chapter 3, all of the lambs and all of the bullocks and all of the goats and all of the sacrifices that took place were a foreshadowing of the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross, which we're reading about here in Luke 24. But running right side by side with it is resurrection. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've seen it now in a number of passages. We looked at Genesis chapter 8 about the ark and how that was a type of resurrection. The parting of the Red Sea and going down into the Red Sea and also the River Jordan as being an illustration of New Testament baptism, as we see in 1 Corinthians 10. Baptism being death and resurrection from the dead. There are so many passages that we could look at. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 14. I've just tried to just pick out certain passages that the Lord could have very likely spoken to these people about on the road to Emmaus, that was a prophecy, what you might say, or at least symbolism. He says in all the prophets, in all the scriptures, so in the scriptures you have teaching concerning the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and you see it in Leviticus 14. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of the cleansing, of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest. And the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper, then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds, alive and clean, and cedar wood, and scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. Now, all of this prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ, the bird, the one from heaven. You know, it's a symbol of the one who came from the heavens. And he was to be, this particular bird was to be killed in an earthen vessel, and of course the Lord Jesus was made flesh the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He took upon him an earthen vessel, what you might say, and lived in a body form here in this world, just like you and I, and over the running water. And that's always a figure of either the Holy Spirit or the Word of God. And then verse 6, as for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over running water. And he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy seven times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field. So the question is, what does this mean? You got these two birds. One of them is killed. The living bird is dipped into the blood of the bird that was slain. And then the living bird is let loose into the open field. Well, what you have there is a foreshadowing of Luke chapter 24 is the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another application of this in the living bird being you and I. Because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and because of the blood applied, we're set free in resurrection hope. And that's the significance of these passages. You can't make any sense of it apart from the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is what it's all about. So it's a prefiguring of all of these things. Now, we're not going to take the time to go into it, but there's the story of Joseph. If you go back into Genesis chapter 37, you remember how Joseph's brethren hated him because he was a dreamer of dreams. And in his youth, maybe he didn't express himself in the best way. But it seemed to them that he was pridefully exalting himself among his brethren, and so forth. But anyway, they hated him, and they plotted to kill him. And Reuben, because he just couldn't stomach the idea of killing his brother, suggested that they just dig a pit and put him in it and leave him there. And they did. And then they finally come up with the idea of selling him to these travelers by. And so he ends up down in Egypt. And to convince Jacob, they take the coat of many colors that he had made for him, and they put blood on it and tell the dad that, you know, a beast had killed him and so forth. And in the minds of Jacob, the father, and later even in the minds of the children, they grew to believe that Joseph was dead. They didn't know what become of him. They figured he was dead for sure. And you remember how the story turns out. Joseph becomes the head person down in Egypt because he foresaw the famine that was coming, and he made provision in view of the famine that was coming, and built these storehouses. And so he was responsible for the fact that there was plenty of food around during the 7 years of famine because he had prepared in advance. And how did he know about all that to prepare in advance? Because the only one who knows the future told him about it. And he prepared based on the message from heaven. Many people in the Old Testament acted upon the message of the prophets or acted upon a message revealed to them from the Lord directly. And Joseph had received a revelation directly from God. And so they end up going down to Egypt eventually and discover that their brother is the main man down in Egypt. He was the power of Egypt because of what he knew. And so you have there an Old Testament prefiguring again of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was hated by his brethren and was slain and is one day going to be, you know, at the seat of power for the whole world. And people are going to come to him for bread because he is the bread of life. And so I have no doubt in my mind as the Lord journeyed along. And I mean, why shouldn't we wonder, you know, what exactly did the Lord choose in the Old Testament scriptures to tell these two people on this 7 mile journey as he expounded unto them in all the prophets and all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. This is a prominent story that occupies a great amount of space, relatively speaking, in all that the Lord revealed. And I don't have any doubt but what he didn't mention Joseph to them. And then, of course, there's Psalm 22. We're going to just skip over a ton of things, but look at Psalm 22. That's a famous passage concerning the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. I do not doubt in my mind but what the Lord took them to the psalmist, David, in chapter 22, where we read, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The very words that the Lord Jesus would one day utter from the cross. And it just goes on and on in this passage talking about his crucifixion. Let's look at verse 14 there. Well, yeah, I guess verse 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. That's one of the things that happens to you when you're crucified. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue cleaveth unto my jaws. And thou hast brought me unto the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And then there's a little shift in the tone of the words. And you have, in everything that follows, resurrection. So in the first 18 verses, you have the death of the Lord Jesus. But now let's just notice the tone. Verse 19, But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. This is all resurrection, because the Lord did hear him. He raised him from the dead. He declared his name among the congregation. Ye that fear the Lord, verse 23, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. Resurrection. My praise shall be of thee and the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. Resurrection. The end of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before him. Now, how could they do that if there wasn't a resurrection? See, resurrection is in all these verses here that follow. So you got death, and half of this chapter, you got resurrection in the remainder of it. Verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations in resurrection. And they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down into the dust shall bow before him. How can they do that? Well, they can't without resurrection. I have no doubt in my mind but what the Lord Jesus touched on this passage on the road to Emmaus when he said, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And beginning at Moses and all the scriptures and all the prophets and all the scriptures, he expounded unto them the things concerning himself. Verse 30, a seed shall serve him. It shall be counted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. So that's all resurrection. Let's go to Isaiah 53. How could the Lord, you think, pass over Isaiah 53 in tying together the Old Testament scriptures with what had just occurred in Jerusalem, his crucifixion and his resurrection?
That's where Ziba, I guess, was not Jew.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. Yeah. Okay, so this is a classic description here in the Old Testament, and one of the, I mean, it's been recognized as the probably ultimate passage foreshadowing the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And what this is all about is that the Lord came in the most unexpected manner. The Jews expected a glorious deliverer that was going to save them from the Romans, from the powers that be all around them. But as we've learned already, the problem that we have is not the things around us. It's not the Romans. It's not the Babylonians. It's not the Persians. It's not the Greeks. It's not the Romans. It's not our neighbors that, you know, it's not people in our family that trouble us. That's not our problem. Our problem is ourselves. The Lord Jesus died on Calvary's cross not to deliver us from the Russians or the Muslims. He died on the cross to deliver us from ourselves. We are the enemy of our own soul. We are the ones that are personally guilty of crimes against God. And the Lord Jesus went to Calvary's cross and died in our place that he might save us from ourselves. And that's what salvation is all about. And so when the Lord Jesus came, he didn't come the way man by nature expected him to come, in some conspicuous, glorious manner. But he came without form or comeliness, without the beauty. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. There we go. He was bruised for our iniquities. Isaiah understood it. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You see, the Jews, in the day that the Lord was crucified, among the religious leaders, we're not looking for a Savior from themselves. They were looking for a Savior that would deliver them from their enemies out there. And when they learned what his message was, that it was a personal attack, what you might say, against the enemy of their own soul because they hated God, then they hated him in turn and eventually crucified him. They were offended by the message because it was an attack of their supposed righteousness when they had none. They had no righteousness. Man has no righteousness. And so the Lord is no doubt explaining to the two on the road to Emmaus what the cross of Calvary and the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus was really all about. It's because the two on the road to Emmaus had a problem they needed to be saved from, and it was themselves. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, substitution. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Substitution again. He was crucified for the transgression of the people. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He was the innocent Lamb of God. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That's an amazing thing to me. It pleased the Lord to bruise the Lord Jesus Christ because of his love for you and me. Now, folks, everybody ought to ponder those things and enter into these things. How could we have importance that would be so great that God the Father would bruise His own Son in death, pouring out upon Him the wrath that we deserved? That's an amazing statement right there. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Now, here we see some resurrection here. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. What is that? It's resurrection. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, in his resurrection. Because the Lord raised him from the dead. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Well, how could he be satisfied from the travail of his soul apart from resurrection? By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. Now, what sense would that make apart from resurrection? You can't divide the spoil for the dead. You can only divide the spoil with the living. Therefore, in verse 12, will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. How can he do that if he's dead? He can only do it if he's resurrected. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Well, how could he make intercession if he wasn't raised from the dead? Folks, resurrection is all over that passage, as well as his death. And I believe the Lord Jesus talked about it. And then there's Jonah. I mean, that's the famous passage that the Lord Jesus referred to in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 12, about how Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, and how that the Lord Jesus would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But as you know, Jonah was resurrected. He was vomited up onto the shore, which is an Old Testament prefiguring of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I have no doubt in my mind that the Lord, in teaching these on the road to Emmaus, spoke about Jonah, because it was so important in the mind of the eternal God that he incorporated that into several places in the Gospels. Now, when we get to heaven, we can ask him, did you speak about Jonah on the road to Emmaus? I'm telling you now, before we get there, he's going to say he did. I believe that. Because that's a large block of information, that story. And it's so important in the mind of God. Listen, we can't begin to imagine, as we gather in a little Sunday school class here in a little town like this with so few people, relatively speaking, how important in the mind of God it is for us to be here thinking about these thoughts. Listen, if this has been the preoccupation of God Almighty from eternity past and will be for all eternity future, what he did for us on Calvary's cross and his resurrection from the dead, do you think he would have glazed over Jonah? I don't think so. No way. He talked about it. And so we're reading here in this passage in Luke, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. How can we miss it? How about Daniel? Let's go to Daniel. We'll look at that one as our last one we'll have time for. Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel chapter 9 is an Old Testament prophecy concerning the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, the thing that's so amazing about it is that it predicted the very time that it would happen. It would be 483 years later, the beginning point of the clock would be the commandment to build the wall, until the time that he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the very week that he would be crucified. The clock started, and it's called the 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy. 70 weeks of years. And when you calculate it, what you discover is that Daniel is predicting 483 years before it even occurs, exactly what we're reading about in Luke 24, the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem and his substitutionary death. Now, let's just read just a little bit of it. Verse 24 of Daniel 9, 70 weeks are determined upon the people and upon the holy city to finish the transgressions and make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. Now, we all know that that was all accomplished on the cross of Calvary. And to bring in everlasting righteousness and the seal, and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. And of course, all of that was accomplished for us in terms of our standing in Christ Jesus upon the cross of Calvary. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince shall be 70 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, but not for himself. That's the substitutionary part. He didn't die for himself. He died for you and me. And this is what that means. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And to the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now, this is talking about it jumps from the cross of Calvary over the dispensation of grace, because that applies to the church. And since this is Jewish prophecy, it only addresses the Jewish situation. And so for the Jews, the Lord does not start the clock on them until after the rapture of the church. Then you got the 7 years of tribulation. And that's the last week of Daniel's 70 weeks of prophecy. And so what happens during that 7 weeks, the final 7 years of tribulation? Well, verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, that is 7 years, a week of 7 years. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, what this is talking about here is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where the Antichrist goes into the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. So this is talking about the Antichrist of the tribulation period. Now, I have no doubt, as important as this was, in that it foretold the very time the Lord would make his triumphal entry, which was in the minds of these two on the road to Emmaus. It was vividly in their minds how that just a few weeks earlier, a week earlier? Would it have been a week earlier? I'd have to study it a little bit to know. He makes his triumphal entry. So this would have been clear in their mind. He was coming in, announcing himself as the, or being announced by the people that had come to know him and love him as the Messiah, the Prince. But he's not received as Messiah, the Prince, because the leaders of the Jews hated him and plotted his death. And so they apprehend him, they crucify him. And right here are the details as it would be carried out, written 400 years, over 400 years, close to 500 years before the Lord Jesus would walk in Jerusalem. Now, can you imagine how profound this would be in the mind of these Jews as all of a sudden their eyes were open and they all of a sudden understood what this passage meant? It would have been a lot like the Ethiopian eunuch in the buggy. And he asked Philip to join him up there and explain to him this passage that he was reading. And what he was reading was this very passage right here. And so Philip explains to him that this is Jesus Christ that it's talking about. And you know what happened? The eunuch got saved. I'll guarantee you, just as sure as I'm standing here right now, the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Emmaus explained Daniel chapter 9. Excuse me, I confused two passages here, and I didn't mean to do that. He explained to them, nevertheless, Daniel chapter 9, because of the details and how it does inseparably relate with Isaiah 53. These two passages right here, Daniel 9 and Isaiah 53, cannot be read apart, really, because they're locked together. And this is the very calendar of Isaiah 53, exactly when it would take place. Now, can you imagine? Here they are, as the Lord explains it to them, it would be 483 years later. Well, they knew enough about math to be able to understand, especially when the author of mathematics is there teaching them. I guarantee you, he taught them. This is the fulfillment to the day that I would be crucified. And here I am resurrected. Well, there are many other things that we could look at, but next week we'll come back and end some remarks here from Luke chapter 24 concerning the road to Emmaus. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your precious word. Pray that you would bless those that have come today. We're so blessed in this country to be able to still freely gather and worship the Lord. And we thank you for thy presence and helping us to understand these things. I pray for the message that follows. Well, thank you for Brother Dan and for Barbara and for their being able to be here with us today. I pray that you bless him mightily as he comes to bring us the word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.